before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Lord, you've given us your precious Word to feed us. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. By it, your servants are warned. It trains us. It corrects us. It teaches us, if necessary, it rebukes us, so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Lord, today, as we take time in your word, that you would open it to our hearts to gain what you have for this Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. So, take a look at the screen. In just a minute, a picture's coming up. Hopefully, it's coming up now. There you go. That was my childhood home. 35 Curtis Park, Webster, New York. I have a lot of wonderful memories in that house. Both my parents loved to entertain. So our house was filled with people. Eating, playing games, discussions. It was just a lot of activity. Relatives coming and going. My dad ended up taking the attic and converting it to a third floor to add two extra bedrooms and more closets just to handle all the people coming and going. When you're a kid, though, you don't really think about that. You just think about, oh, what an incredible place to play hide and seek. Extra bedrooms. And my dad put little secret passageways and nooks and crannies. You could go hide and not be found for 3 days. It was wonderful. 18 years, that was my home. Then I went off to college, and it still was a home base, but I was starting to branch out. And then for 4 years after that, I was a youth pastor on the west side of Rochester. My parents lived on the east side, and so I'd pop over there occasionally for a home-cooked meal and to get my laundry done. 1987, they sold the house. You can see the for sale sign out front. That was just before it sold. And they moved up to the Adirondacks. My father retired for the second time. And they wanted to have a more quiet life up in Boonville, Forest Port area. But before they retired, before I went to youth pastor and college, before we played hide and seek, before my sister and I were born, before even my mother and father met and married, that was my father's house. He bought it, I think, in the early 50s. He paid $12,000 for it, I remember him telling me. Don't forget, they didn't make as much money back then either. My father's house. That phrase, my father's house, has been rolling around in my head now for about a week. Now, I don't know if it's because a week ago Saturday, we did the funeral for Franklin Myers, and we read the passage of Scripture in John 14, where Jesus says, in my Father's house, many rooms. I don't know if it was because on Sunday after the service, we had the picnic, and then I went back home, and I drove my mom back to Syracuse. My sister's family took her for this past week. And then I came back to an empty house, because my son Ben is with his brother Jonathan. They were out in Phoenix, Arizona on a week's vacation. My wife and my daughter had traveled to Massachusetts to visit family, friends. And so it was just me and the dogs in the house. Or maybe it was a song that I listened to. I got back to the house and I was kind of wound up from driving. And so I popped on YouTube, was listening to some worship. Saw a little link on the side to the K-Love Fan Awards. And I like watching. That's why I clicked on it. And they played a song by Corey Asbury called The Father's House. So I'm not sure what put it in there, but it just kept rolling around. And usually when that happens, it's because God is beginning to birth a message of sorts. Now, I had intended today, in fact, on my way back from Syracuse last Sunday, I'd already started working on the message for today. But after this whole experience of the Father's house rolling around, I thought, you know what? I don't think that's what I'm supposed to preach today. And I'm absolutely convinced now that's the case. There's a different message that God has. It's a message about my Father's house. Not that one. Different one. My Father's house. It's what turns out to be the fourth and final message of a series that I never thought was going to be that when I started it, about our identity in Christ. That when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. That you are adopted into God's family, the Bible says. That not only are you adopted, you get to call God Abba, which was the Aramaic word for daddy. It was one of the most intimate forms. Papa, papa, daddy. Imagine the God of the universe adopts us and lets us call him daddy. But there are times that when we come to faith in Christ, we may know that, but not know that. And we looked at how do we come to truly know and how the Spirit of God gives us that revelation from his word to understand what it means to be a child of God and all the blessings that go with it. And then the second message, we looked at the fact that that new identity, that new standing, that new position has to be the dominant one that identifies us. We're living in a day and age where people put 100 different adjectives in front of their name, in front of who they are, to identify themselves. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we are God's children. And that becomes the dominant one that affects everything else. Because if I'm a child of God, I need to be an imitator of God, my Father, living a life of holiness and a life of love. So every one of those adjectives has to now run through the sieve of, does it line up with who God is and what his word says? So not only are there blessings that go along with that, there's also responsibilities that go along with being a child of God. And then the third message, the one I preached last week, had to do with, well, if we are children of God, guess what? God's going to train us, disciple us, and discipline us. And that isn't always a fun experience, can be very painful at times, as God uses our trials to chisel and shape us and mold us into his kids so that we look like him. And that it's important for us to reframe our trials, not in light of, oh, God's out to get me, God's mad at me, why does God hate me? Instead, God loves me, he's training and equipping me, I can't wait to see what God's going to do in my life. Reframing those trials and then persevering through them to the other side, knowing that if we let perseverance finish its work, we can be mature and complete. But today we come to this last one, this message of my Father's house. And I started looking through the scripture, and I wanted to see why that phrase was just ringing around so much. And I discovered that the phrase shows up 3 times on the lips of Jesus. And we want to gather, throw out a guess as to when the first reference was that Jesus made to my Father's house. 12 years of age. Gospel of Luke. Jesus and his parents are in Jerusalem for the Passover. It was one of the 3 required feast days where every Jewish male was to appear before the Lord. And so they were good Jews. They went to Jerusalem, and Mary and Joseph left thinking that Jesus must have been with the relatives, only to discover he's not there. If you are a parent and you lose your kid, you know what that feels like. Imagine Mary and Joseph, oh snap, we lost the Son of God. Oh, we are in such trouble. So they go back to Jerusalem, and they're searching the search, and they finally found him in the temple, and they're stunned. And here's what they say, verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Jesus said, or asked, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? But they didn't understand what he was saying. Second reference to my Father's house comes early in Jesus' ministry, about 18 years later after this event in Luke. It takes place after Jesus turns water into wine in Cana, goes to Capernaum with his disciples, and then down to Jerusalem for another Passover. And while he's in Jerusalem, he walks into the temple and he sees people selling and buying, and he ends up driving them all out. Now, the other Gospels show a cleansing at the end of Jesus' ministry. John puts it at the beginning. Some believe that John is doing that theologically. It makes more sense to me when you look in the context and you see the differences that it's actually two cleansings. First, when Jesus was just getting started and was a relative unknown. And then after 3 years, they snuck back into the temple. And in that last week of his life, he drove them out again. A cleansing to begin and a cleansing at the end. But here's what it says in verse 16. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it's written, zeal for your house will consume me. And then finally, we have the third reference on the lips of Jesus to my father's house, the one I mentioned a moment ago in John 14. This is the night Jesus was betrayed. He's in the upper room. He's with his disciples. He's just announced that the disciples are going to fall away. Peter said, not me. Jesus goes, yeah, you. You're going to deny me. And they're all overwhelmed. And so Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. He's speaking to the whole group of disciples. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Do you see a difference? In the first two instances, what was the Father's house that Jesus was referring to? The temple. Right? See, in the Old Testament, David had in his heart to build a temple. God said, nope, not you. You're a man of blood. Your son, who's a man of peace, he'll do it. And so Solomon builds this incredible temple to God, incredible structure. I mean, overlaid with gold, it was a sight to behold. And in the temple, there was the temple precincts, then there was the holy place, then there was the most holy place, what we call the Holy of Holies. It was a cube. And inside this place, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and above the Ark, there was what's called the mercy seat or the atonement cover, and God's glory rested there. Now, we know God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But he manifested his glory, this Shekinah glory, this cloud of glory rested there. And when the temple was dedicated, it was so strong, even the priests couldn't go into the temple. It was a powerful, powerful work of God. That temple was destroyed when Israel disobeyed God and went into exile. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians wiped it out. They came back from exile and they rebuilt the temple. Zerubbabel did, and they built this new temple. It was later added and refurbished by King Herod. In fact, for 46 years, they had been working on this temple, and it was an incredible sight to behold. The temple is what Jesus refers to early on as the house of the Lord. But in John 14, there's a shift, there's a twist. Now it's no longer that geographical location, Jerusalem. Now it's heaven. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there. I'm not going to Jerusalem. I'm not going to the temple. Nope, that's not what we're talking about anymore. I'm going there. And the implication is he's going to heaven to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. Now, when Jesus mentions his Father's house, this heavenly home, it says it has many rooms. My dad put two extra bedrooms. That's it. And they were guest bedrooms. You didn't move in and live there. You could stay a few days, maybe a week. After that, you can leave. In my Father's house, there's enough room. There's many rooms. In my Father's house, there's enough room for as many people as will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's because God is not willing that any should perish. The Bible says that in 2 Peter chapter 3, that he wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 2, God wants all to be saved. And in Ezekiel, the Old Testament, chapter 18, God himself speaks and says, I do not delight in the death of the wicked, therefore repent and live. God is not against humanity. He wants to rescue and redeem it if they would turn from their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's room in the Father's house for as many as will call upon the name of the Lord, and they'll be saved. And to drive that home point, that point home, Jesus tells a story, a parable, in Luke 14. Jesus liked using parables because they were able to convey truth in a memorable way. And in this case, he's talking about an owner of a house who decides to throw a banquet. Now, in the first century, you didn't have social media. You couldn't post something on Facebook. You couldn't tweet this thing out. So you sent messages out saying, hey, guess what? We're having a banquet, such and such, da-da-da-da-da-da. We'll call you. We'll come by and get you, sort of thing, when you're ready. So like, okay, they make all their plans to come, and then the second call goes out, and everyone's supposed to come. Well, the owner of the house did the first call. Everyone's ready for this. Then he sends them out. Okay, we're ready. And then they start making these feeble excuses. One guy goes, I bought land and I need to check it out. Oh, wait, come on. You're going to buy land without looking for it and looking at it first? If so, I can sell you a bridge in Brooklyn. The second one says, well, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I want to try them out. You bought oxen without testing them first? Third one said, I got married. I can't come. Seems reasonable, except you knew there was a banquet. Weddings take time to plan. They're not just spontaneous. You don't just go to Vegas in Israel in the first century. They're excuses. And so it says in the text, Luke 14, that the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes, compel them, make them come in, so that my house will be full. It's a story that Jesus tells to let us know that the Father's grace is expansive, that this offer of salvation is inclusive. It's open to anybody who would turn in faith to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your nationality. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your color. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your social status. It doesn't matter your wealth. It doesn't matter your intelligence. None of those determiners matter. What matters is, will you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? There's room in the Father's house, and the Father wants everybody in. As many as will call upon the name of the Lord. Now, we sit here and go, oh, that's great. Well, if you were a first century religious leader, that wasn't so great. If you were a first century religious leader, that ticked you off. You were used to being seen as the elite. You were used to being seen as spiritual. You were used to being the ones that were in the in-group and those other people. Ugh. In fact, you see their attitude in Luke 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners, quote unquote, were all gathering around to hear him. That is to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. Just in their arrogance, looking down at Jesus. Because why? He's hanging around with sinners. What a concept. Jesus has come to seek and save that which is lost. He's come to find the battered and the broken and the bruised. He's looking for them to welcome them in to the Father's house. And they can't handle that. They can't handle the expansive nature of God's grace that it's open to all types. So Jesus has to tell some more stories, more parables. Parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, parable of the lost son. And you're familiar with them. He leaves 99 sheep to go get the lost one. She sweeps the house to find the 10th coin. And the parable of the prodigal, that's just a classic. The guy takes his inheritance, runs off, wastes all of it, comes to his senses in a pig's pen, decides to go home. Father welcomes him home. But that's not the point of the story. Although it's important that we realize that the Father is always ready to welcome prodigals home, and he's searching far off, that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is, when you go back to the opening of the chapter, Jesus tells the parables because they were excluding people. The point of the story is the elder brother. The point of the story is that the elder brother represented those religious leaders, those teachers of the law that looked down at excluded people, that didn't meet their standard. They were excluding, and the elder brother was doing the same thing. So verse 25 of Luke 15 says, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fat calf because he has him back safe and sound. And the older brother was so happy to hear the news. Couldn't wait to come in and kiss his brother and give him a hug and say, it's so nice to have you home. Want a chicken wing? No. The older brother's ticked. The older brother is really angry and refuses to go into the father's house. And the father said, fine, stay out there. No, what did the father do? The father left his house to reach to the the elder brother. See, the father had two prodigal sons. One had left home physically. One had left home emotionally. But the father wanted both of them. Jesus didn't want the Pharisees to miss out on the father's house either. He didn't want the prodigals to miss it, and he didn't want the religious to miss it. But they all had to come in the same way. The father reached out. Now, the story ends without a resolution. And that's because, as of Luke 15, we don't know which way the Pharisees are going to go. Jesus is giving those Pharisees a chance to still choose him. By the time we get to the last week of his life, it's pretty obvious what the Pharisees have chosen to do as a whole. So Jesus tells another story in Matthew 22. We won't look at it in terms of reading it. But Matthew 22, it's another feast. This time, though, it's a king holding a wedding feast for his son. You can see the analogy of the father and the son. Same deal. First call goes out. Here's when it is. They're expected to come. Second call comes out. Nobody comes. So the king sends out more servants saying, man, this is going to be a great banquet. You won't believe how good it's going to be. I mean, I have spared no expense. It is a feast. It is an incredible marriage supper of the son. You don't want to miss it. And instead of saying, okay, they rejected the servants. They mistreated the servants. They were harsh towards the servants, which seems to be referencing the prophets that the religious leaders had rejected. And so the king gets angry and he wipes them out. Not because he didn't want everyone to come, but because they refused the invitation. And he gave them the end of the request. The Bible says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never intended for humanity. I've had people ask me, why can a good God send people to hell? And I tell them all the time, he doesn't. Like, what? I said, no, he doesn't send them there. He just honors their choice to go there. His desire is that none perish. And if you're here this morning or you're watching this broadcast, God does not want you lost one day longer. He wants you in the Father's house. And it doesn't matter if you're battered, you're broken, you're bruised, you're bound, you're lost. It doesn't matter if you're a prodigal, and it doesn't matter if you're an elder brother. He wants you in the Father's house. That's his heart, and that's his desire. But Jesus doesn't stop there in my Father's house in many rooms. He does one more shift, an unexpected shift, in chapter 14 of John, the same chapter where he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. He says this in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoa, what? If anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. If anyone's in a relationship with me, they've trusted me, they're going to want to do what I want. They're going to want to obey me. They're going to want to reflect me. And what's going to happen is my Father is going to love them because they love me. And my Father and I, we're going to come and make our home with him. With him. We've gone from a temple in Jerusalem to heaven, and now here. Not just a future down the road. Here. Paul uses different language, but shares the same concept. In 1 Corinthians, he says, you are the temple of God. In chapter 3, it's corporate. Then in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, it's individual. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You follow where we're going with this? Temple in Jerusalem, there's God's house. New covenant. God's house. God's house. Not God's house. Building. Building where God's house meets. The temple where God's glory dwelt is now you and me and us. We have become God's home. We've become God's house, God's dwelling place. It isn't just that we're going to have a home over yonder. It isn't just that we're going to have a mansion over the hilltop. We've already become God's dwelling place. We've already become God's home. And it was always God's desire for us to be at home with him. Revelation 21, last book of the Bible, second to the last chapter. Revelation says this: I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You can almost hear God's sigh. Finally. God didn't create us because he had some need. God didn't create us because he had some weak ego that he needed people praising him. God created us because he wanted to share his glory and his goodness and his greatness with us. And that in that relationship, we would reflect back to him the glory of God. He wanted to include us. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, God didn't go, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? Jeez, Gabriel, do we have a plan B in the file? No. The lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. God knew. But God had a perfect plan, a redemptive plan that began in the garden with the fall and the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, that there would come a time when all of redemptive history comes full circle conclusion and we end up back where God intended. Now the dwelling of God is with people. So we become his dwelling place, his temple here, but there's going to be in the eternal realm, if you will, we will be with him forever. Forever. The Father's house. That's God's purpose, God's plan. My parents sold their house 1987. The same year that Giselle and I went to seminary, my parents said, yep, we're leaving too. 19 years later, the house went back on the market again. And it didn't get sold to a private buyer. The church next door bought the house. They bought my father's house. And they turned it into a crisis pregnancy center for women in need. My father's house became again my father's house. To reach out to the battered, the broken, the bruised, the bound, the lost. Because he wants everybody in his house. It doesn't matter, prodigal, elder, or anybody in between, elder brother, he wants you in the Father's house. Listen.
Sometimes on this journey, I get lost in my mistakes. What looks to me like weakness is a canvas for your strength. And my story isn't over, my story's just begun. And failure won't define me, 'cause that's what my father does. Yeah, failure won't define me, 'cause that's what my father does. Shame at the door, 'cause it ain't welcome anymore. Ooh, you're in the Father's house. Arrival's not the end game, the journey is where you are.
never wanted perfect, you just wanted my heart. And the story isn't over if the story isn't good. And failure's never final when the father's in the room. And failure's never final when the father's in the room. Find hope, love is on the move when the father's in the room. Prison doors swing wide, the dead come to life. Love is on the move when the father's in the room. Miracles take place, the cynical find faith, and love is breaking through when the father's in the room. Struggles now are shaking. Love is breaking through when the Father's in the room.
Father, thank you. There's room in the Father's house for us. For the battered, the broken, the bruised, the bound, the lost. There's room in the Father's house. There's hope, healing, and wholeness in the Father's house. From the guttermost to the uttermost, from the prodigal to the elder brother, there is room in the Father's house. And Lord, I pray you gave this message for this Sunday for a reason. That means, Lord, there's got to be somebody in this service, in person or watching online, that needed to hear that there's room at the Father's house and that you welcome them in as they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There may be prodigals, Lord, watching, who need to know that you will welcome them back as they turn from their ways to yours in faith. That you bring them home and you don't put them on probation. You don't make them a hired servant. You bring out the fatted calf, the robe, and the ring, because you are thrilled that the one who was dead is now alive, the one who was lost is now found. There is room for prodigals in the Father's house. Lord, for those who perhaps grew up in homes where Father was gone, they have no idea what it is to belong, that, Lord, they would come to know that you are a good, good Father. And that you, with open arms, are looking for them down the road, ready to welcome them home. And Lord, if there are those watching today or in the sanctuary that fall in line with the elder brother, there's people they don't want to come here. There's people they don't want in, that, Lord, you would challenge them with your word and realize that the Father is reaching them as well. That it is by grace, that nobody has a leg up in the Father's house. The Jew isn't better than the Gentile. The free isn't better than the slave. The man not better than the woman. The older not better than the younger. The rich not better than the poor. The educated not better than the high school dropout. That through the cross, everyone has come the same way on our knees. All of us need that grace that you supply. So I'm going to ask as your heads are bowed, watching this service in the sanctuary. It's a moment of decision. A moment between you and the Lord. Because we're filming this, we're not going to ask you to raise your hands because this is not intended to be for YouTube all over the world. This is between you and God. But you know in your heart if this message hit home. And right where you are, right where you are, if you would call upon the name of the Lord, cry out, God, please forgive me. Please forgive me for living outside of the Father's house. I've done it for far too long, and it is miserable. I've come into my senses, and I realize I was better off in my Father's house, that, Lord, even there, they would pour out their heart in repentance and turn to you in faith, believing that Jesus made a way to get back home. And Lord, for those of us who have been in the Father's house for a season, that you would take the truth as well, that we now have become your dwelling place, your temple, and that we are to glorify you with our body. That our lives would glorify you as your dwelling place. You said that if we love you, Jesus, we'll follow your teaching. So if there's been areas where we've claimed and professed, but not lived and possessed, that, Lord, you would work in our lives too. That our lives would be holy because the God of holiness is working in us. May we be your temple, your home, your house.